let's turn to our Lord and ask him to have his way with us here as we're gathered together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. A bit chilly, but it's warm in here, and for that we give you praise. Father, we thank you, O God of heaven, for this love letter called the Bible. And we would ask, O God, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would teach us this morning, that you would unpack what are your purposes for our lives. And may we rest confidently knowing that everything that we are about, everything that we are learning, everything that we are aspiring to be is because you first loved us, Lord. And we submit to that and we rejoice in that and we yield to that. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. May we leave here in just a little while, loving him more fully still because of our time together. God of heaven, may it be so. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. So one of the key features of the writings of the Apostle Paul is this movement from exposition to exhortation, from the reflection on theological principles to the practical walking out of those principles, from doctrine to duty, from the indicative to the imperative, from rich theology to rich application. And when you look in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, between that verse and Ephesians 4, verse 1, is this little space. And within that space is this hinge, which moves us from one great section of Ephesians to the next great section. This hinge that takes us from the exposition to the exhortation, from the doctrine to the duty, from the rich theology to the rich application. And this is common, as I say, in many of Paul's writings. And it would be a good exercise for you to read through the letters of the Apostle Paul and find that moment where there's this hinge between these two great sections and then dig into that. One of the things that the Apostle Paul does here in verse 1 of chapter 4 is set an important tone for how we live out the application of God's purposes. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we see the Apostle Paul make this statement, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus." In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we see something similar. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." And at first blush, these seem to be essentially equal statements. But there is an important distinction that I want to make, and it helps set the tone for chapters 4, 5, and 6. You see, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul uses what is the genitive case when he's talking about his relationship with Christ Jesus. He says, "I, Paul," and in the English it says, "a prisoner for the Lord." Literally, in the ancient language, it is, "I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord." And by using the genitive case there, the Apostle Paul is putting himself underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus. He is inserting himself into the locale, if we want to call it that, the domain of Jesus. I live within the domain of Jesus Christ, and I am completely under his leadership and authority. And that's what the genitive case allows for us there in chapter 3, verse 1. However, when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, it's actually in the dative case. Now, you don't see either of these in the English. It's just the way we translate the English. But if I were to be more precise with the translation, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, it would say, "I, therefore, a prisoner, not for, and not of," like in Ephesians 3, 1, "but I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord." In the Lord. And the reason that is important is, if "of the Lord" speaks to the proximity we have, the locale in which we find ourselves to Jesus, "in the Lord" speaks to our union with him. We are united to him. We are in him and he is in us. And both are true, But the reason that Paul, I think, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, wants to lean into the dative case is because that sets the tone for everything that follows. We cannot walk out the practical manifestation or application of the purposes of God unless we are in union with Jesus Christ, unless we are united with him. And there is this almost this seamlessness between us and Jesus. And I think Paul wants in his own clear and yet in the English somewhat subtle way, he wants to underscore this. It sets the tone for everything else that follows. Everything that follows, we are able to pursue as we are in union with the Lord Jesus. And we cannot pursue these things apart from our being united with Jesus Christ. So that is the tone that is set. Now, with that in mind, here's what the Apostle Paul does. He communicates in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians, in verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4, he communicates two main ideas. First, he wants us to walk in a manner worthy of what I believe is our unity, the unity forged between Jews and Gentiles by the blood of Christ. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the unity forged between Jews and Gentiles by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing he wants us to consider. The second thing he wants us to consider is that this unity, or what I might call this new humanity, where these two ethnic groups, Jew and Gentile, come together under the banner of Jesus Christ, this new humanity finds its basis in the agency of the triune God. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but let me repeat that last part again. The unity of which we speak finds its agency, its power and its influence being worked out by and through the Trinity, the triune God of heaven and earth. And we'll see that here in these verses. Let's look at that first part, though. The idea that we are to walk worthy, in a manner worthy of our calling, walk in a manner worthy, I think, of the unity that has been forged between Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ. Now, by the way, when we talk about walking in a worthy manner, let me just mention that for a moment. I want you to picture the scales of justice, where you have on this vertical pole, you've got, you know, holding up a horizontal beam on which are these two cups hanging, and the goal is to ensure that they are always in balance together. Now, that's metaphorical for the scales of justice. Moreover, we see that that is an instrument used to measure weights, money, and so forth. Certainly in the ancient days, it is. That's the word Paul has in mind, or picture Paul has in mind when he uses the word worthy. It is that picture of these scales that are in perfect balance and that are calibrated so as to make sure that there is congruency, there's balance, things are in good order. So the Apostle Paul is saying we need to walk in a way that is calibrated to the purposes of God, that is perfectly balanced in accord to the purposes of God, all right? And so when we talk about walking worthily, I want you to think of being calibrated to his purposes, working in reflection of and in proportion to his purposes. And I'm using the context here, I'm using the phrase, we walk in a manner worthy of the unity that is forged between Jew and Gentile by the blood of Christ. But let me make it clear. I think when Paul is calling us to walk in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of our calling, and you can see Ephesians 4 verse 1 says that, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. I think he has in mind chapter 1, for sure, no doubt. He has in mind our great redemption that comes through the blood of Christ. That vertical scenario that we've been speaking about here throughout the fall. This redemption that comes to us sinners because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, these glorious words. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And these two verses are beautiful. Our redemption is in him. The forgiveness, riches of his grace lavished upon us. I mean, this is a compelling and beautiful portrait of what God has done through Jesus for us. And I believe Paul has that in mind when he's talking about walking in a manner that is calibrated to the purposes of God, thinking about the redemption, so great a salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. For sure, that's on his mind. And yet, I think particularly on his mind is the restoration that we see between Gentile and Jew as highlighted in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. Now, the reason that I say that he has all of it on mind, but particularly the effort put forward in chapters 2 and 3, is because of Paul's use of the word prisoner. It's important to him to remind us that he's a prisoner. And as we've already well established when we were in Ephesians chapter 3. Why is Paul in prison? The reason he is in prison is not necessarily because of his testimony regarding the glories of Jesus as the Redeemer of the Savior. The reason he is in prison is because he believes that Jesus has called him to take that message of salvation to whom? To the Gentiles. And that is what got the Jewish audiences animated. That is what motivated them to want to kill the Apostle Paul. It is that reason that the Roman guards have taken hold of Paul and imprisoned him. It's almost for his safety than anything else. And the reason that he is in prison at this point in time is to plead this case before Caesar himself. And so then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, he's reminding us, oh yeah, it's the ethnic tension that has got him in prison. The ethnic dynamics that are at play. Now, I believe therefore that a case is made that while the redemption of chapter 1 is on Paul's mind, the restoration between Jew and Gentile under the banner of Christ is what is particularly on the Apostle Paul's mind. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and following, we read these words, just to remind from where we've been. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near, that is to the Jews, by the blood of Christ. That is gospel, atonement language right there. For he himself is our peace, that is Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So this is the case that Paul has been making in Ephesians chapters 2, and then we can go further if we wanted in chapter 3, that there is this vertical, but there's also this horizontal dynamic at play around the blood of Christ, around the cross of Christ. There is this vertical whereby we sinners are redeemed. There's this horizontal whereby within that great redemption, there is a bringing together into a new humanity of different ethnicities who become equal, as Ephesians 3 tells us. Who become one new humanity, which is the church. And Paul wants to make the case when we turn into chapter 4. Here's how you walk relative to these realities. Here's how you walk in a way that is calibrated to the purposes of God relative to these realities of redemption, and especially in this context of restoration and reconciliation. Now then, with that said, what does the Apostle Paul put forward as ways in which we walk accordingly? And the first thing that you see there in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 4 is humility. In fact, let me just read those two verses there. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul puts forward humility as the key posture or a key posture in this walk that we have to have calibrated to the purposes of God. We must be people of humility. Now, we've talked a lot about humility here from the platform. We've spent a lot of time in the book of Philippians over these past couple years, and we've talked about Jesus as the total embodiment of true and ultimate humility. You might turn with me for just a moment to Philippians chapter 2. That's just a couple pages to your left, or to your right. Yeah, the other left. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 provides for us a contrast with regard to humility. And so the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians 2, verse 3, he's writing to his Christian friends in the city of Philippi. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And with this verse, we get, for all intents and purposes, a definition of humility. It is the opposite of self-ambition. It is the opposite of conceit. It is the opposite of selfishness. Humility is in contrast to condescension. It is in contrast to arrogance. The Apostle Paul is saying, in the new humanity, where we all come together as one and as equals, we must discern how to be people who walk in humility. We can't afford to have condescension and conceit and selfishness permeate the ranks. We have to be a people always with a posture of great humility. So Paul drives this home right away. It's one of his more common virtues that he celebrates. By the way, in that day and age, this virtue was really scorned. In fact, it wasn't considered a virtue. Believe it or not, humility in the days of Paul was considered a vice. If you were somebody who had humility, you were looked down upon. You were perceived as weak. You were perceived as a troublemaker. You were perceived as going against the flow. That's how countercultural humility was and still is, I might add. But Paul, the apostle, puts it forward as one of the prevailing values of a disciple of Jesus. And we see that first in the list right here, humility. Second in the list we see is gentleness. Now, one of the troubles that we have with the word gentleness is in our day and age, we tend to think of gentleness as weakness. We think those who are gentle are somehow passive or they're a little too soft. Now, let me be really clear here. Gentleness is anything but weak. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it forward as one of the premier values for ministry leaders. As you read through the rest of Paul's letters in the New Testament, he talks about gentleness often, especially with young leaders like Timothy. Now, Jesus was known as one who is gentle, but we would never dare say Jesus was weak. This is the one that called woe down repeatedly on the troublemaking religious elite. This is the one who marched into the temple and turned the tables over and released all the animals and sent people scattering. So Jesus was not weak, but he was gentle. Aristotle and other great philosophers of old imagined that gentleness is one of the chief moral virtues that we can have. But here's how they defined gentleness. It's very important that you hear this. Gentleness is that medium place, that middle place between two extremes. Aristotle would say that gentleness is that place between being either excessively angry or not angry enough. One way to think of it is this. Gentleness is when you are angry at the right time and you are not angry at the wrong time. That is how it's characterized. And the idea here is exercising this self-control, a conscious exercise of self-control. That is gentleness. And friend, let me just say, a lot of us can be brawny and powerful and come uncorked about various things. And we see that kind of power and we think, oh, wow, that's power. But real power is when a woman or a man stewards his or her strength so that it doesn't get out of control, so it isn't excessive, so that it navigates this very fine line in the middle where there is balance and where there is congruency in life. All right, and that's gentleness. All of that is represented by the word gentleness. Now, the next word the apostle puts forward is the word patience. And so he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. I dare say that for many of us listening to my voice, patience is one of the more troubling virtues that we could try to pursue. I see some heads nodding out here right now as I say that. Patience is to suffer long. And you've heard the other synonym for patience, long-suffering. It is to suffer long. It is to be willing to just deal for a long time with that which is otherwise not in order or is ambiguous. It's the idea of endurance. It is this notion of having this enduring hope that things will unfold as they should or as they ought. This is the matter of patience of which Paul speaks. And when we are in the context where we're living in this new humanity, we have to have a posture that is not self-serving, that is not condescending, not conceited, in other words, humble. We have to have a posture that doesn't play to emotional extremes, where we're stewarding ourselves very finely, where we have a gentleness of spirit, and we have to often just be long-suffering, as God is pacing things according to his purposes and his goodwill for his glory and for our good. And yes, there are days when I wish it, whatever the it is, would happen yesterday. And yet God the Father, who is the master of time, he knows what's best. And so we have to yield to that by suffering long and waiting on him with hope and faith. Now, that's patience. Well, then the Apostle Paul goes further here, and we see it at the end of verse 2. He says, bearing with one another in love. Now, there is a patient factor here. It's the idea of bearing or enduring. But notice, it is with love. We need to be patient. We need to forbear. We need to endure. How? With love. Love upon love upon love upon love. And I don't know if everybody would say this, but many of us who are in this audience right now, we would have tensions with people. There are people that sometimes aren't even very lovable that we have to deal with. And what the Apostle Paul is putting forward here is the mandate to offer total love that endures. This is what the Father has given to us sinners. And because God has given this to us as a gift, we can turn around and give this gift to others. And so we love, we love, we love, we love. That does not necessarily mean that we just tolerate things that are evil or things that are untoward. And yet, sewn into the language of forbearance and endurance is the idea of some measure of tolerance, where you tolerate sufficiently enough so that love prevails. Love prevails. Love prevails. And it's just part of the difficult dynamic, the complex dynamic of living in a vast community. Now, I want you to notice, if you will, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, this verse is important. And what you note here is Paul isn't telling us to create unity, nor is he telling us to create peace. He is telling us that we need to have humility. We need to have gentleness, we need to have patience, and we need to have this love that endures. But we don't create unity and we don't create peace. Jesus Christ already did that. Jesus did that at Calvary. Jesus did that so that vertically we have peace with God as individuals, and horizontally we have peace with God as a redeemed community. And not only do we have peace with God, but we have peace with each other. And so Jesus is the one who has already forged unity and peace. Paul isn't telling us to create that. What he is wanting us to do is to celebrate it and steward it well. And the way we steward it is by having postures of humility and gentleness and patience and love that endures. And if we will do that, then we are walking a life that is calibrated to his holy purposes. And that's the whole first part of these few verses here, verses 1 through 3. But then when we get to verses 4 through 6, what we discern is this idea that all of this happens through the agency of the triune God. All of this happens through the agency of the triune God. Look with me in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4. I'm just going to read it. There, it, oh, by the way, as I read it, I want you to count how many times the word one appears, and then I'm going to ask you here in a minute, and I want you to shout it out, all right, in a great Scandinavian kind of way, all right? So here we go. All right, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me stop there. How many ones did you count? Seven. Very good. Right. And by the way, I don't know if this is intentional or not. I'm not going to overthink it by any means. But seven, at least in the Hebrew mindset, is perceived as a perfect number. And here you see the word one seven times. And the fact that it is repeated excessively underscores the beauty and the aspiration that God's purposes contain. And that is oneness among the body of Christ. Oneness between the different ethnicities. Oneness with each other. Oneness with the Lord. One, 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 one. It's just over and over and over and over again. And what we see is this is a very rich Trinitarian passage. And so here you have the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And there is this marvelous interplay amongst these three persons which make up the Godhead. One God, three persons, the Trinity, or as I call it often, the triune God. And what Paul's wanting to celebrate here is their agency. Now by agency, I don't mean some organization that's hiring or firing. By agency, what I mean is particularly the exertion of power and influence for a special cause. They are exerting power and influence for a certain cause. That means agency or instrumentality. It is the Trinity, the triune God of heaven and earth, that ultimately makes all this unity happen, ultimately gives us the power in order to have the humility, have the gentleness, have the patience, and have the love that endures. It is the agency of the triune God that forges the unity, brings about the peace. Now, when we look here at these verses, we see Paul starts first with the Spirit, then he talks about the Lord Jesus, then he talks about the Father. For our conversation, I want to reverse those and put them in the order that we commonly think of them as, Father, Son, and Spirit. And right away, I just want to observe with you, the Father creates one new family. And we see it there in verse 6. We get this idea of one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you might look with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where it says, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, dot, dot, dot," and it goes on. And we see that he is the one who puts together the great family that bears his name. We also see this a couple pages to your actual left in Galatians chapter 4. If you were to look there, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes to his friends in Galatia, and he says, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And this is just one more affirmation that because of the work of Jesus Christ, we are then put into this family, and our God is our Father, our ultimate Father, the good Father, to whom we can give glory and from whom we find real life. And so this is a work of God. God forms a family and puts us in it. Now, secondly, we see the issue of the Son of God, the Lord, Ephesians 4. Right there in Ephesians 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus. And if you were to look with me back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, I want you to notice these words. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Notice the family father thing. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, so if the Father creates this one new family, it is the Lord that solicits, the Lord Jesus solicits faith, and he solicits one baptism. Now, by baptism here, we don't mean the common understanding of water baptism, although some scholars do say that. But if we really think about what baptism means, it means to be plunged into something. And I think what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, and what we see alluded to there in Ephesians 4, verse 5, is this idea that Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, solicits for us a response. And what is that response? We trust him with what? With faith. We believe he is God's provision for our salvation. And when we believe that, we are then plunged into or baptized into what? The family of God that the Father has created. And so the Lord Jesus solicits this one faith and this one baptism. But then the Apostle Paul references the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God brings all this together. He confirms all of this and solidifies all of this. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, sometime or another in Paul's ministry, he wrote to some Christians living in the great city of Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is what he had to say regarding the Holy Spirit's task. He said, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit we were all baptized, that is to say plunged, that's that language again, into what? One body, that is the church. Notice what he says, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free. In other words, God brings together the different pieces, the ethnicities, both natural and also sociological, and he brings them all together as one. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does this. The Holy Spirit is the one that brings it all together because of our faith in Christ and because it is a family that the Father has ordained. And so this is the agency of the triune God in crafting all these things, so that once crafted, we can then walk worthy of all of this in a way congruent. We can walk with humility and with gentleness and with patience and with a love that endures. But friend, we don't do this in our own strength. Not at all. Not at all. Let me invite you as we close here to look with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following. You'll see some similar words to what we've been reading there in the few verses in Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, when writing to his Galatian friends, says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice verse 25. If we live, or literally if we walk by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If that last verse has to do with humility, and verses 22 to 23 and 24 have to do with the factors of gentleness and love and patience and endurance and so forth. Notice the centerpiece of it all, walking in the power of the Spirit of God. It's only from God that we're able to fulfill any of these practical expressions in our lives. It's only from God. Remember what we said about Paul in verse 1 of chapter 4. He was in what with the Lord? He was in the Lord. He was in union with the Lord. It's only by being anchored in God that we can receive the benefits and the resources of a holy God who loves us so very much and gave his only son, not only so we can have life, but so we can live well. Friend, this is the beating heart of a holy God. Heavenly Father, dismiss us now with a greater clarity regarding how it is to walk in this new society, which is the church, where people from different backgrounds, different ethnicities come together under the banner of Jesus. Oh God of heaven, may we be congruent and calibrated to your purposes, and may we lean on your power in order to do this for your glory and our good. May it be so, and all God's people said together, amen. Take care, friends. God bless you all.